Well, we are living in the age where right is called wrong, and wrong is called right. We are living in the age where up is down and down is up, and where good is called evil and evil is called good. We know, don't we, what the Bible teaches. I'm sure if you're a regular here at APC, you're fairly well learned in what the Bible says. It's clear, it's unchanging. Let me just run through a few things that we know are true. We know that there is an eternal, perfect Creator God. We know that the Bible is the Word of God, which teaches us who God is. It shows us the way of salvation. It gives us an objective moral standard by which to live. We know that there is such a thing as absolute truth, and God is the one who defines that truth. Human beings have been made in God's image, and as such, we have incredible dignity and value from the moment of conception onwards. Humans are made in God's image, but we are also sinners who have fallen short of what God designed for us. God is the one who has given us our lives, and as such, God is the only one who decides when life ends. God made human beings as male and female, as two distinct genders. God designed men to marry women and women to marry men. And that marriage is supposed to be a lifelong commitment of faithfulness, to picture for us the love that Christ has for his church. We know that all sexual activity is reserved for within that loving commitment of marriage between a man and a woman. We know that parents are supposed to teach and train and discipline their children. And children should honour and respect their parents. We know, don't we, that human beings are made not just for this life, but for eternity. And we know that the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The list goes on and on and on of what we know. People have written books and books and books. But God has made himself clear. I think it would be fair to say that for every single one of those statements that I've just read, society as a whole is saying no. Is it any wonder then that when we come to the gospel and when we try to explain what we believe as Christians, no one seems to listen. We don't seem to get anywhere because we are living in an age where right is wrong and wrong is right. We've eroded the foundations of our beliefs about God and about humanity. And so, of course, people aren't on the same page with us when it comes to the gospel. If I was to say, oh no, not if, I'm going to say, the God who made you loves you, and he has even sent his son to die on the cross and to rise back from the dead in order for you to be saved, for you to be forgiven of your sin, so that you could receive eternal life. Now, as a Christian, I hope we all agree and we think, praise God, but we have a great gospel. For a non-Christian, there are any number of problems with what I've just said, aren't there? The God who made me, no one made me. We evolved from primordial soup. This God sent his son to die on a cross. How barbaric. Well, why would you believe in a God who'd do something like that? This son rose back from the dead. Come on, give me a break. In order for me to be saved of my sin. How dare you call me a sinner? The objections just keep going, don't they? Can you see? It's as if the church and the world are speaking two different languages. What we know is true from God, the world believes is false and made up by man. What we know is loving and good, they believe is hateful and evil. So in this ever-changing, uncertain, chaotic world, what do we do? How do we, as Christians, make it through life? Do we try and compromise? Try and meet in the middle somewhere? Try and give in to the world's way of thinking? Do we bend over backwards to try and cut out the offensive bits of the Bible? Just make it a little bit more palatable? Perhaps this is exactly what's going on in your mind at the moment. You're a Christian, but you're in the workplace and you're finding it incredibly difficult to be caught between the world and the church. Or maybe you're at school and you're being taught things by your teachers that you know just isn't true. And you're finding it hard to stick to what the Bible says. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. But even you are feeling this tension that the foundations of truth have been stripped away and you're feeling a bit, well, out at sea. You feel a bit lost and you're looking for something solid, something true to build your life on. So what do we do? Well, after that fairly lengthy introduction, I want us to come to the passage that we're going to look at this morning, which is not Romans 1. I want us actually to turn to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If you are using a Bible from the chapel, it's page 157, I think. Page 157. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's read the whole chapter. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is at your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye take pity on him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. Now, let me just explain what's happening in Deuteronomy. At this stage in history, the Israelites, they've been saved from their slavery in Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. They are crossing the wilderness, and they are on their way to the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy serves as a parting message from Moses, if you like. They're just about to go into the Promised Land, and Moses preaches this sermon. Deuteronomy is basically one long sermon from Moses. He is just about to hand over the reins of leading the nation to Joshua. And so this is Moses' last hurrah, his parting message. And the overriding message of the book of Deuteronomy is, when you get to the Promised Land, stay faithful to God. Don't turn off. Don't go aside to other gods. Don't be influenced by the nations around you. Obey the Lord. That's probably all you need to know for the context for Deuteronomy 13. It's a message for the Israelites just as they are about to enter the Promised Land, but it's also a message that can transfer to us. As we live in this world where we are surrounded by different people, living according to a different standard, with the constant temptation to compromise, to turn off the straight and narrow, this passage has some important lessons for us. I've got 2 points. Point number one, 3 dangers. Point number two, 1 standard. Let's think firstly then, 3 dangers. The passage divides up into 3 sections, and each of the 3 sections starts with the word if. Verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. Verse 6, if your brother, the son of your mother. Verse 12, if you hear in one of the cities. 3 different scenarios that Moses is giving, but there's one thing that all 3 of these situations have in common. One thing that binds all of them together, and that is verse 2, the sign or the wonder that they tell you comes to pass, and he says, let us go and serve, go after other gods. Verse 6, your brother, the son of your mother, or whoever it might be, entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods. And then verse 13, certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods. All 3 situations, there are people trying to lead the Israelites astray, trying to lead them away from worshipping the Lord, the God of the Bible, the one who saved them from Egypt, and they are trying to lead them to worship other gods. This is the same danger that we face today, isn't it? The temptation to abandon worship of the God of the Bible, the temptation to abandon what he says is true, and instead to go and worship the God of self, or the God of pleasure, or the God of your own invention. But now let's just notice these 3 angles, these 3 different dangers that we're facing. Danger number 1 is verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Everyone wants to give you a sign. Something to impress you, something to tell you that what they're selling really works. And so you only have to watch a few adverts to see this happen, don't you? 9 out of 10 dentists agree that this toothpaste is the best for getting rid of plaque. Or some sort of demonstration, a before and after, using this washing detergent, took my clothes from being stained and discoloured to being white and shining like the bright sun. That they want to prove that their product works. They want to give you a sign. This is what's happening here. A prophet or a dreamer of dreams manages to do this sign, and it really works. It happens. It's pretty persuasive, isn't it? If you see someone do something and it works, this happens all the time nowadays in other religions. Maybe it's in Islam, it's the miracle of the Quran. They'll try and give some sign. Oh, the Quran must be from God, because how on earth would Muhammad have known this back in whatever year it was? Well, you start to unpick those miracles and those signs, and usually they aren't quite so impressive after all. But it's not just in religious circles, it happens in the secular culture as well. I'm sure you've heard this when it comes to evolution. Apparently there is overwhelming evidence, that's the phrase they would like to use, overwhelming evidence that evolution is true, so we don't need God anymore because we've got overwhelming evidence. Well, again, if you start to unpick, the evidence isn't actually that overwhelming. That's a discussion for another day. But the signs aren't quite so impressive. But that's what's going on here. People love to come up with a sign or a miracle or a wonder to prove that what they're saying is true. Come and worship this other God, because we've got a sign. Danger number two is in verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is at your own soul, entices you secretly. Now, if danger number one was pulling at your kind of intellectual strings, danger number two is pulling at your heart strings. This is coming from someone you love. Someone even in your own family. Could be your mum, or your dad, it could be your brother or your sister, it could be your son, your daughter. Someone comes to you and they try to lead you astray, away from true Christian faith, and they want you to compromise. Now, this is powerful, isn't it? Because for danger number one, all I need really is to know the arguments. I need to have the intellectual nous to be able to argue back against the sign or the wonder. But this, I can't deal with reason or knowledge and logic. How do you deal with someone you love trying to lead you off the path? Alec Matea writes this: the second typical situation imposes on us a different and very searching test on us. The pressure of people we love urging on us beliefs and practices which contradict what the Lord revealed. What a severe test, if to hold to the truth means losing family and friends, but to go with our dear ones means we lose the truth. Recently, I've been listening to a book by Rosaria Butterfield, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. I highly recommend it. It's a great book, but she has an entire chapter devoted to how we deal with loved ones who've bought into the lies of secular culture. And I think her conclusion would be exactly the same as Alec Matea's, that to hold to the truth means we lose our loved ones, but if we go with our loved ones, we lose the truth. And Rosaria Butterfield would say, hold on to the truth. Trusting that God in his goodness will one day bring our loved ones back. You cannot compromise on the truth going after your loved ones, because then you've got nothing to bring them back to. That's easier said than done, isn't it? But if we believe that God's word is true, and if we believe that God can restore the backslider, then standing firm is our only option, isn't it? Danger three is in verses 12 and 13. If you hear in one of your cities which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city. Now, this time it's not the individual teacher that's managed to perform a sign, nor is it the loved one pulling at your heartstrings. Now, it's the whole city has gone off the rails. All of them have been sucked in by these lies. This is peer pressure, isn't it? The temptation to go with the crowds, to stick with the majority. This is exactly the temptation that we face in our day and age, isn't it? Our society runs on popularity and groupthink. For everything, we just got to go along with the crowds. Of course, you need a smartphone, don't you? Because everyone has got a smartphone. And you need to dress a certain way, because everyone else dresses that way. And you need to believe certain things, because everyone else believes them. Well, just because everyone else does, doesn't make it right, does it? But this temptation is so real because no one wants to be left out. No one wants to be the odd one out, to be excluded from everyone else. Now, you might have noticed as we went through this that the punishments for these people who are leading others astray, these punishments are very severe, aren't they? In each case, the person leading others astray is given the death penalty. To clarify, we are not Old Testament Israel, and we are not given the right, and never are we asked to inflict the death penalty on anyone. The point that this passage is making for us today is to show us how serious it is to lead someone else astray. Leading others astray is deadly serious. Jesus himself says it like this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That is how serious it is to lead someone astray. Because by leading someone astray, you're condemning two people, aren't you? Yourself and the person you've convinced. To go away from God yourself, that's bad enough. But to drag someone else down with you, that is a dreadful thing. And God does not take it lightly. So we've seen these three dangers. But what do we do about it? How do we respond? Let's think, secondly, one standard. I'm guessing that some of you will know how you check if an egg is still good to eat. Get a bowl of water. This is a bit of information for you if you don't know. Get a bowl of water, put your egg in. If the egg sinks, you're good to enjoy your scrambled egg. If it floats, or if it's kind of just about floating, probably don't eat it. Or with gold, how do you check if your gold is real? Well, you put some vinegar on it. And if the gold doesn't change colour, then you're fine. It's real gold. Don't worry, your vinegar won't hurt your real gold. But if your gold turns green or black when you put the vinegar on, well then, I'm sorry, you've got a fake. What do we do here? When someone is trying to lead us astray, how do we test that? How do we know? Because the truth is, it's rarely as obvious as Moses is saying here. Is it? When was the last time you ever heard someone say, let us go and serve another God? I don't think I've ever heard that. I'm guessing when you got in the car this morning, neither your wife or your husband turned to you and said, I know, let's go to the mosque this morning instead. It doesn't happen, does it? Instead, this temptation is much more subtle. It's never this blatantly obvious. Instead, it's usually someone saying, can't take the whole Bible literally, can you? Or someone saying, oh yeah, I know we're all sinners, but that person, they're not a Christian, but they're still a good person. Or perhaps someone will say, oh yeah, I know we should wait until we're married, but we're really serious, we're planning to get married, so we'll sleep together anyway. Those are much more subtle, aren't they, than let's worship a different God. But the temptation is exactly the same. The issue is still the same. We are being diverted away from what the Bible teaches. So what is Moses' answer? Look at verses 3 and 4. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. That is Moses' litmus test. Fear God, keep his commandments, obey his voice. Alec Matea writes, all teaching must be tested by fundamental truth. Is what is taught consistent with the Lord's self-revelation? People can perform signs and they can give off impressive displays to convince us, but if the message leads us away from God, then don't listen. The proof of the pudding is in the eating, and the proof of the message is in the application. Does it lead me towards God, or does it lead me away from God? We need to be discerning about everything we hear. Not just what we hear, everything we feel and everything we think. All of it has to go through the filter of what does God say about this. My science teacher tells me that the universe happened by chance. What does God say about that? My history teacher tells me that the Bible isn't accurate and I shouldn't really listen to it anymore. What does God say about that? Society is telling me that everyone's entitled to their truth and I should just keep my opinions to myself. What does God say about that? YouTube is telling me that a fetus is just like a parasite and a woman has the right to terminate it anytime they like. What does God say about that? The government is telling me that the terminally ill should have the right to end their lives whenever they like. What does God say about that? The person on TikTok keeps telling me that if I like boy things, then maybe I'm a boy. What does God say about that? This book I found in the library, it told me that I should be free to marry whoever I want to. What does God say about that? Friends are telling me that if I've fallen out of love with my husband or wife, I should just call it quits and apply for a divorce. What does God say about that? The internet is telling me that all religions are equal and there's no right way to God. What does God say about that? The questions and the tensions go on and on and on, don't they? And it feels as if every year, as our society changes, we add a new question to the list. A new way in which our culture contradicts God's word. Now, just to say, I hope that many of you will know the answer to those questions. What does God say about those particular issues? But if you don't, if you're not sure about any of those issues that I've just referred to, come and speak to me. I'm happy to talk to you in more detail about any of those specific areas. I'm sure Gerard would be happy to talk about those issues, to answer the question, what does God say? But as Christians, we know what God says. The question is, will we get carried away by the dreamers, by the loved ones, by the cities? Or will we measure them against God's unchanging standard? It is so tempting, isn't it, to try and get the best of both worlds, to be a Christian and to fit in with culture, to keep everyone happy around us. But when it comes to the clash between God and the world, we want to meet in the middle. We want to bend the Bible to be less confrontational, but just listen to verse 4 again. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. There's no room for compromise there, is there? There's no room to twist or edit God's word. Of course, as Christians, we know that we should show perfect courtesy towards all people. Titus 3 tells us that. Show perfect courtesy towards all people. We must be gracious and kind to everyone around us. But to be a Christian means that we show courtesy without compromise. The book that I mentioned earlier, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age, Rosaria Butterfield writes this: "It is not enough to say that you have a high view of Scripture. Faith is not defined by what you affirm or identify. You can affirm to be a Christian, but if you do not obey God's commandments as revealed in the Bible, you are proving your affirmation to be false." She's saying, maybe you come here each Sunday and you call yourself a Christian, but if you don't stay true to what the Bible teaches, then there is a serious question mark over whether you truly do believe and follow God. Rosaria Butterfield, she then anticipates that someone is going to come up with an objection here. Someone is going to say, well, Dan, you're just being a fundamentalist. You're being so hard line. Why are you being so strict? And so she writes, "Obedience does not make you a legalist or a fundamentalist. Obedience to the word of God reveals you're a Christian. Obedience to the word of God reveals you're a Christian. Deuteronomy 3, verse 3, the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Do you love him? But will you walk in his ways? You say you're a Christian and you say you follow Jesus, but will you follow him on this area? Will you follow him on that topic? Will you follow him in this issue? You might be wondering, why? Why would I do that? Why would I believe something that has become so unpopular in our society? Why would I buy into something that is so countercultural and just doesn't fit with the way that our world thinks? Surely it's just easier to cave. Surely it's easier to give in and just fit in with everyone around us. Do you notice verse 5? "That prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery." You notice, don't you, that it's not because I said so. God would have the right to do that, wouldn't he? He is God. He's the one who made the world. He would have the right to tell us, do this because I said so. But that's not what God does here. Instead, God points to his grace. He points to his rescuing love. Why hold fast to God? Why stay true to what the Bible teaches? Because he saved you. But for the Israelites, he saved them from Egypt. He's rescued them from slavery under Pharaoh. But for you, Christian, why should you live with uncompromising devotion to Christ? Because of the cross. Don't listen to those who try to lead you astray. Don't listen to those who are trying to get you to believe something different, because they are teaching rebellion against the God who gave his Son to die in your place. That they're teaching you to abandon the one who gave the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from hell. That the one who gave his dearly beloved Son to suffer in your place. Why would you give your life to this unpopular way of thinking and living? Because you have been ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, because you have been adopted into the family of God. Just want to wrap things up with this thought, because so far we've talked a lot about ideas and teachings, and there's a crucial part that's missing to this. Do you notice in verse 3 that Moses says, "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God." Not, "The Lord your God is testing you to see how hardcore you can be on these ideologies and teachings, how dogmatic you can be about these ideas." No, it's a question of love. Do you love the Lord your God? If you're not a Christian this morning, we're not asking you to simply swap your non-Christian way of thinking to suddenly start thinking like a Christian. That the invitation to become a Christian is not to change your ideology and just stop thinking that way, start thinking that way. No, the invitation of the gospel is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to have your sin forgiven, to have your conscience cleansed, and to be welcomed into God's family, to have this new relationship where the God who loves you calls you his child. And when you are saved, when you repent and you confess your sin to God and when you trust in him, when you are saved, suddenly all the rest of this stuff will make sense. And no longer, what does culture say about this? What does my friends say about this? But instead, what does Jesus Christ say about this? That the gospel is not about changing your ideology. Instead, it's about changing your allegiance. It's about changing your love. And when you love and trust Jesus, the rest will fall into place. And so, for the Christians here, if you're losing your sense of right and wrong, if you feel all at sea between the world and the church and you're not sure what's good, what's evil anymore, come back to the cross. See the love that God poured out on you through Jesus Christ and renew that devotion to listen to him and crown him as Lord of all. Let's pray together.